All right, well, let's take our Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 14, verse 27. And we're continuing to work our way through the book of Acts. As you know, here's the outline of the book, where Jesus said to the disciples just before his ascension, and he gives the three parts of the book of Acts. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the remote parts of the earth. So the church's Jerusalem ministry is in Acts 1 through 7, and then they were pushed out of Jerusalem through persecution, which is how God moves us on many times. And they were pushed out into Judea and Samaria, had a ministry there, and then God raised up Paul, who is going to be the key guy to go to the remote parts of the earth. Chapter 13 through chapter 28. So we're in that third part of the book of Acts, and by this evening we will have made it halfway through the book. And I'm embarrassed to tell you how many lessons it's taken to get this far. It's taken like over 80 lessons. Can you believe that? So I know I'm moving too fast for you guys. I gotta slow down. So the first part of that section, the remote parts of the earth, is his first missionary journey. Acts 13 and 14, which he has just wrapped up. So we've studied in detail his first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, and he has now returned along with Barnabas 2.5 years later to the church that sent him out, which was the church at Antioch, which is circled there. So he gets back to Antioch. The blue is the in trip, and the red is the return trip, and we've looked at all of that in detail. And he gives his report, if you will, to the church at Antioch. And so his report has two parts. There's a missionary report, verse 27, and then there's a transitional statement, verse 28. So notice, if you will, Acts 14, verse 27. It says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them. So the word report there is anagaleo, and what it literally means is to tell a long story. So, you know, we have at our church missions moments. This is probably the first missions moment in the history of Christianity that we know of. And so Paul and Barnabas get back to Syrian Antioch, and they tell a long story of everything that happened to them in Acts 13 and 14 over the prior 2.5 years. So you'll notice the authority structure when it comes to missionaries. It's the local church, in this case Antioch of Syria, that sent Paul and Barnabas out. I mean, they're the ones that prayed for them, laid hands on them, you know, supported them the best we could tell. And so since that was the church that sent them out, they're accountable to that church. They're not kind of a lone ranger, you know, doing things on their own. You know, you run into people like that in missions work and ministry, and you say, well, what organization are you with? What group are you with? And they give you some answer like, well, we just respond to the Holy Spirit or something. And my answer to that is, well, then you're not accountable to anybody. I mean, well, we're accountable to God. And I'm thinking, well, we're all accountable to God. But when God lays his hands on someone and sends him out as a missionary, it's not some kind of, you know, lone ranger, you know, activity. There's a local church that sends them, and now the missionaries are accountable to that local church, and so they come back to the local church here and they give their report to the local church because that's their sending body and that's who they're accountable to. And you look at the second part of verse 27, and it kind of gives the content of their missions report. It says, and this is what they explained to the church at Syrian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas. It says, and how he, that's God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So that is classic Paul. Paul, over and over again in his letters, which haven't even been written yet. We'll say more about that in just a moment. All the time talked about how he waited on God to open doors. And he always gave credit to God for opening doors of ministry opportunity. So here are the places in Paul's writings where he does this. He says this in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. He says, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me. And look at this next part. And there are many adversaries. So just because God opens a door doesn't mean you don't have any problems. He's acknowledging that God opened a door for him. And he had adversaries from the moment he walked in this doorway of opportunity. So sometimes we think if God opens a door, there's not going to be any problems. And, you know, Paul obviously never taught that. He uses this metaphor of a door for opportunity in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. He says, now I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ when a door was open for me in the Lord. And then he uses the metaphor a third time in Colossians 4, verse 3. He says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door. So here he's praying for a door to be open, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned. So he, in his ministry, he totally acknowledged that he was dependent upon God to open doorways of opportunity for him. And that's sort of how he summarizes his 2.5 years in southern Galatia on missionary journey number one. Remember what Jesus said to the struggling church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. God is described as holding a key. Jesus is described as holding a key. What do you do with a key? You open a door. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. And then it says in verse 8, I know your deeds, Jesus speaking to this little church. Behold, I have put before you an open door. In fact, that was J. Vernon McGee's church in Los Angeles. They called it the Church of the Open Door, named after this verse, I believe. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and kept my word and have not denied my name. So why did this group here get a door open for them? Because they didn't have any power. And God knew that they'd have to depend upon him to walk through the door of opportunity. So it's kind of interesting to me that the only church in Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3, that we have any record of a door open to them is the church that seems to be struggling the most. because people like that can be trusted with a doorway of opportunity because they're not going to depend upon their natural resources to fulfill the opportunity. They're going to depend upon the Lord. And you notice if the Lord opens the door, no one can shut it. And if God shuts the door, no one can open it. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've spent my time banging my head against a wall, trying to go through doors that aren't open. I mean, I want this opportunity over here so bad, and I'm trying to get in, and I'm not getting anywhere because the Lord didn't open the door. He's got a different door for me, see? So we have to become sensitive to this idea that whatever opportunities you have in ministry, it's God opens the door, God closes the door. And what God opens, Satan can intimidate you all he wants, but he can't shut the door once it's open. And if the door is closed, you can bang your head against the door till the cows come home, and the door's not going to open unless it's God's will for it to open. So this is a great way to know, you know, whether you're in God's will and the timing of God's will, because he opens doors, he closes doors, and you don't want to go through a door anyway that's not for you, right? You want to go through the door that he has for you in whatever opportunity it is. So this is Paul as he's giving his missions report to the church at Syrian Antioch. He talks about how this door had been opened. And what had happened is he was responsible for bringing faith to the Gentiles, which is unheard of. The whole early church up until the conversion of Cornelius was either Jewish or a half-breed Samaritan, or they were proselytes like the Ethiopian eunuch. And whoever thought that the gospel would go outside the borders of Israel, and now it's happened. You know, even Jesus himself never left the borders of Israel. He spent his whole ministry within Israel's borders. Never went outside, never went on a missions trip outside the borders of Israel. And so here God, in his timing, raises up Paul and Barnabas and just opens the door. This church at Antioch sends them, and they go through the door. And as they've been going through these different cities in southern Galatia, they've just reaped a tremendous harvest amongst the Gentiles. So just to remind you, here's the map of where they went. And that's the door that was open to him for 2.5 years. And what did he bring to the Gentiles? Well, it's right there in verse 27. How he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So he didn't preach the gospel of works. He didn't tell the Gentiles you need to get right with God by doing X, Y, and Z. He taught them salvation is by faith alone. And that's not a unique doctrine here. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his systematic theology, says upwards of 150 passages of scripture condition salvation upon believing only. So we try to work hard. We do works here to keep the gospel simple. It kind of sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? We labor to keep the gospel simple, because it's hard to keep simple this day and age, because what everybody in evangelicalism tells you is you're saved by grace through faith, but then they give you 5 works you got to do. You know, you got to repent of your sins, you've got to fill out a card, you've got to raise your hand, you've got to pray a prayer, you've got to confess, you've got to do this and that, and they confuse growth in Christ with birth in Christ. And the Bible, you know, when you start studying this, it's so obvious, it's amazing how we've messed it up. But the Bible is so crystal clear that you're saved through fulfilling a single condition, which is to believe or to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know, it's so simple that religious people stumble over it constantly because they don't think it could be that easy. And yet, there it is again. This door was opened, and he brought faith to the Gentiles. So you go down to verse 28, and you have kind of a transitional statement. It says, and they, that's Paul and Barnabas, spent a long time with the disciples. So you might remember as far back as Acts 11, verse 26, where we first learned of this church at Antioch and how it was growing. And that church becomes very important. It's on the, backing up a little bit here. I have it circled there on the right. It's on the southern tip of Israel. And it's becoming the center of Christian, authority, we could say. The church at Jerusalem is no longer the key mother church anymore. The pattern and program of God has moved up north to Antioch. In fact, you remember in Acts 11, it was Antioch that took up an offering to bail out Jerusalem because of a famine that was coming, as revealed through the prophetic utterances of Agabus. And so as you see all this happening, what you see is you see God moving his operation up north to Antioch. And it's at Antioch that the believers there are first called Christians. Believers in Jesus or Yeshua, Hebrew word for Jesus, weren't even, I mean, that name Christian, you know, we throw it around all the time. But that name isn't even used till you get to Acts 11. And they called them Christians because the people there were so Christ-like in their behavior that the only name you could give them would be Christians, which means little Christs. Not in the New Age sense, you know, where people think they're becoming gods, but in the moral and ethical and lifestyle sense. I mean, they talk like Jesus, they behave like Jesus, so they're just little Christs. Let's just call them Christians. And so that's where the church really starts to grow numerically up north there. It says in Acts 11:26, when he had finished, or when he had found them, him, that's Saul, who became Paul, whose name was also Paul, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So this church there is a big deal because all three missionary journeys that Paul will go on, including the one he just finished in southern Galatia, are going to be launched from Antioch of Syria. So that's why it mentions these disciples there. So this is because it was a growing church. So this is preparatory for what's coming in Acts 15. What's coming in Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. It is not the first, contrary to popular opinion, first Jerusalem Council. It'll be the second Jerusalem Council. The first Jerusalem Council is in Acts 11, and they were trying to figure out, with the conversion of Cornelius, the leadership still in Jerusalem was still trying to figure out, can a Gentile really get saved? They'd never heard of such a thing. And Cornelius had been saved. And so Peter, etc., those involved in sharing the gospel with Cornelius in Acts 10 had to go back to Jerusalem, which is down here. This is the original church, sending church, to explain to these leaders that, yeah, a Gentile really got saved. And so they have the first Jerusalem Council there in Acts 11. It's completely possible for a Gentile to get saved. And they accept that, and they rejoice. So now we have a second Jerusalem council, and this one is not dealing with the issue of can a Gentile get saved. They already had that figured out, Acts 11. This one's trying to figure out, Paul, you went on this first missionary journey. All of these Gentiles are getting saved like crazy. What do we do with these people? Do we put them under the law of Moses to be part of the church? And you could see why a Jew would think that way. Because you go back to the law of Moses, which had been in existence since Mount Sinai for 1,500 years. And Gentiles like Ruth, who was from Moab, who wanted to walk with the Lord, they're called proselytes. They were always put under the Mosaic law. So the early church was thinking, well, that's how it's going to work in the church age. You've got to take all of these Gentiles and put them under the Mosaic law. So they have a big powwow about it in Acts 15, which is the second Jerusalem council. They're not trying to figure out, can a Gentile get saved? They already knew that, Acts 11. They're trying to figure out, do Gentiles that are saved have to come under the law of Moses to join the church? And in a book where the voice of God and visions and things like that are very common, there's no voice from God telling them what to do. So they have to reason from the scriptures in Acts 15. And their conclusion, James is going to speak up, Peter's going to speak up, I believe Paul is going to speak up. And they're debating this, they're going to the Old Testament, they're going to quote the book of Amos, some other passages. And their conclusion in the whole thing is, a Gentile, if he or she is a believer in Christ, does not have to go under the law of Moses to be part of the church. That's the conclusion. Which makes sense, because here we are 2,000 years later as Gentile, predominantly Gentile Christians. And, you know, we're not under the law of Moses, right? So obviously someone made a decision. And that's coming in Acts 15. So that's why it talks about these disciples. The church at Antioch was already growing. Now there's even more growth amongst the Gentiles because of the first missionary journey. And so what is happening there in verse 28 is preparatory. It's transitional, if you will, for a big decision that's coming later in Acts 15. And it is at this point that Paul is going to write his first letter called the Book of Galatians. He's going to write it before the Jerusalem Council. And we largely believe that because if he had written it after the Jerusalem Council, given what he talks about in the book of Galatians, he probably would have cited the Jerusalem Council as authority, which he does not. So most believe that he wrote it before the Jerusalem Council. And that first book that he's going to write is the book of Galatians. So I'm going to do for you guys this evening what I wish someone had done for me when I was a new Christian struggling with how to understand my Bible. I'm going to take Paul's 13 letters and put them in order for you and give you a very simple way to understand the chronology of Paul's letters. Because the way our New Testament is organized, it is extremely confusing to know what letters first. Because the first letter mentioned of Paul is Romans. So your average Christian thinks, well, that's the first letter Paul wrote, and that in fact is not true. That's his sixth letter. So there's an obvious chronology that your average Christian doesn't understand because they've never really had anybody explain it to them. And it's the same with the prophets. If you go to the old, we're not dealing with the prophets tonight, but if you go and study the prophets, I mean, you would think that Isaiah is the first prophet, but no, a little guy named Obadiah is the first prophet, even though Isaiah is mentioned first. Why is Isaiah mentioned first? Because his book is biggest, one of the biggest. And it had the most impact, so Isaiah's the first prophet. But when you study it chronologically, Isaiah was not the first prophet. Obadiah was the first prophet. But who wants to start with Obadiah? I mean, let's read Isaiah first, right? So people think Isaiah was the first chronological prophet. It's the same way with Paul's letters. People think Romans is the first one. Well, the reason Romans is first in your Protestant New Testament organization is because Romans has had the biggest impact in church history, but Romans was not the first letter written. Romans was the sixth letter written. So your average Christian really has no understanding of the chronology of Paul's letters any more than they have much of an understanding of the chronology of the writing prophets. So we're going to put Paul's letters in order. I've been wanting to do this for a while. And I've been waiting until we got to his first letter so I could just give you an overview of how to understand the chronology of Paul's letters. So, I mean, I taught this over and over again when I was at the College of Biblical Studies. When I go on my cruises to the Bible lands and I get a chance to speak in the ship, I usually give this talk. On the grounds that we're going to go to these places that Paul went to, here's how to put Paul's letters in proper order. So it's a very simple mnemonic device. It goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 1. You guys with me? You guys want to practice with me? 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 1. One more time. 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 1. Easy, right? So on his first missionary journey, he writes one book. Second missionary journey, two books. Third missionary journey, anyone want to guess? Three books. Fourth missionary journey, so-called, four books. Between imprisonments, two books, thrown in prison one more time, one book. So the first book that he wrote is the book of Galatians. At the end of his first missionary journey, the first missionary journey is in Acts 13 and 14. The date of Galatians would be AD 48 to 49, and he gets back to Syrian Antioch. And, you know, we're kind of in this transitional phase moving into the second Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and he writes the book of Galatians. So the book of Galatians was written from Syrian Antioch, which is right here. And it was written to all of the churches that he planted for the last 2.5 years. All the ones we've read about, you know, Iconium, Lystra, Derby, etc. So why in the world is he writing to them? Because he got wind or learned that they had succumbed to legalism. So here's another map. There's Paul in Antioch, and there's the churches that he's writing to in the book of Galatians. And the key to the book of Galatians is chapter 3, verse 3. Where he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit," so they were believers, "are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So when Paul was gone, a whole bunch of people, Pharisees, came into those churches and seduced them into thinking that, okay, you're saved by faith alone, but you got to grow as a Christian by going under the law of Moses and trying to keep it through human power. And so he writes the whole book of Galatians to rebuke them for believing that. You know, that's where he says things like, who has bewitched you, and, you know, all of those kinds of things. If any man comes preaching a different gospel, let him be accursed. All of those strong statements are written to his brand new believers that he won to Christ under God's power on the first missionary journey in southern Galatia, who now think to grow as a Christian, it's something different than faith alone through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through human effort in an attempt to keep the law of Moses. So they got hit by the Pharisees, these Christians in southern Galatia. And in the Bible, there's three types of Pharisees. A Pharisee is always someone who's trying to mix law plus faith. There were the justification Pharisees that tried to mix law plus faith to get justified before God. And that group was overthrown by Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says, "For I say that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The second group is what we're dealing with in the book of Galatians. They're trying to mix law plus faith to grow. And they're overthrown or refuted in Galatians 3:3. "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being trying to be perfected by the flesh?" It's like a Christian that's authentically saved, but then they go under a bunch of rules through human power to try to grow as a Christian. He's not questioning that whether they're saved. He's questioning the fact that they don't understand that this whole thing is a grace operation from beginning to end. You grow as a Christian the exact same way you were saved, by faith alone through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the third group of Pharisees is the ecclesiological Pharisees that are saying you have to go under the law to join the church. And that crowd is going to be refuted in the next chapter, Acts 15. So that takes care of the one. And then the next number is what? Two. So on the second missionary journey, he writes two books. And you see in the book of Acts where that second missionary journey is found, it will take place after the Jerusalem Council and go all the way towards the end of chapter 18. And during that missionary journey, the date would be about 50 to 52. And in that missionary journey, number two, which is coming, we'll get there. There's the map on where he's going to go. He's going to retrace a little bit of his steps in southern Galatia, but he's going to get a call from the Macedonian man in a vision or a dream. "Come over and help us." And so that's when the gospel is going to leave modern-day Turkey and make its way into Europe, which is this whole deal up here, Philippi, Thessalonica, etc. So that's the second missionary journey. And on the second missionary journey, he's going to write two books. And those books are 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. They will both be written from Corinth, which is down here, to Thessalonica. Paul will plant the church in Thessalonica. He'll be driven out by the unbelieving Jews. He'll make his way down to Corinth, and he'll write to that group two letters. The first letter he writes to them deals with their lack of understanding concerning their deceased loved ones in Christ. Will they participate in the rapture? Because he taught them about the rapture. But since he had left, some of their loved ones had died, and they wanted to know, when the rapture happens, what's going to happen to them? And that's where he explains to them that the rapture will begin with the dead in Christ. They will rise first. So that group's coming down in resurrected bodies, and then we who are alive are caught up, and the two groups meet in the sky, and there's a forever reunion. So to that group, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That's their deceased loved ones in Christ, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's our rapture if this happens in our lifetime. The rapture doesn't happen in our lifetime. We're that group coming down. Because absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And we meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You're going to see your deceased loved ones in Christ again at the point of the rapture. And then, not long after that, they got a forged letter that those Thessalonians, babies in Christ, teaching them that they had missed the rapture. And they were in the tribulation period. And, you know, why don't you just go home and read your Bible, y'all? Because they don't have a Bible yet. The only one they could get an answer from is Paul. So he explains to them that the letter that you got saying that you're in the tribulation is a forgery. Because if you were in the tribulation period, you would see four things. The departure, the Antichrist, the removal of the restrainer, the destruction of the Antichrist, and the destruction of the Antichrist's followers, and you haven't seen any of it. So calm down, is what he's telling them to do. You're not in the tribulation period. Go back to what I taught you earlier, that you'll be removed from the earth before the tribulation period starts. So that basically is what's happening on missionary journey 2. And what's the next number here? Not a trick question. 3. So on the third missionary journey, he's going to write how many books? 3. And there you see in the book of Acts where the third missionary journey transpires. It will take place between AD 53 to 57. And on that journey, he's going to write 3 books, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. So Romans is number 6. And yet your average Christian thinks Romans is number 1. Because the way we've organized our Bibles confuses people. So there's what missionary journey 3 looks like. There's the blue is the trip out, red is the trip back. And it will end there in Jerusalem. Even though all 3 missionary journeys are going to be launched from Syrian Antioch. So it's on that journey that he writes 1 Corinthians. From Ephesus to Corinth. Because there he learns of the church at Corinth, the church that he helped establish and planted, is becoming immoral. And the reason they're becoming immoral is they're located near this isthmus right here, where sailors, instead of going like this around the bend, and you could lose your life doing that, they would put their ships on rollers and drag it across the land bridge. Sorry for my nice art there. And the Selbys are going to have to come talk to me afterwards, reprimand me. They're art teachers, so. And she's looking at me like, why are you calling me out? Because I need help, that's why. So why is Corinth becoming immoral? Because if you've got sailors dragging their ships across and they're in town for a night, and you've got no reputation to protect because you're going to be gone the next day, What do you think the Corinthians got involved in? All kinds of immorality. In fact, the word for immorality in Greco-Roman times was Corinthiazomai, named after that church or that area. It's like using the word Vegas, right? You guys know about Las Vegas? Not you guys, but what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You guys seem to know that pretty well. So Las Vegas is notorious for, you know, all kinds of things. Well, that's what Corinth was known for. And so Paul is going to write from Ephesus to Corinth to tell them to stop being immoral because the spirit of the world had invaded the church. And then Paul's going to make his way up to Macedonia, where he's going to write 2 Corinthians to the same church. Because based on that letter and other lost letters Paul had written, the majority of the church had repented, believe it or not. But there was a group there that was challenging Paul's authority, claiming to be apostles. Paul sarcastically refers to them as the super apostles. So he writes 2 Corinthians to rebuke the super apostles and to reassert his own apostolic authority. Because if Paul's not an apostle, he can't correct them. So that's where 2 Corinthians comes from. And then the third one that he wrote on the third missionary journey is Romans, written from Corinth to the church at Rome. And once you understand that, you understand why Romans reads the way it does about all this immorality in Romans 1, homosexuality, all that stuff. It's almost like Paul looked out his window and saw one of those gay rights deals go by, and he got in a bad mood and wrote Romans chapter 1, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. So why is he writing to the church at Rome? He's writing to the church at Rome because Rome, the church at Rome, was one of the churches that was started without the help of an apostle. The church at Rome got its start because there were proselytes, Acts 2, in Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Pentecost that heard Peter preach. And they got saved. And they went home and they started a church. So Rome was not started with the help of an apostle. And yet Rome is a big deal because all roads lead to Rome. So what's going on at Rome is going to affect the known world in terms of Christianity. And when you read Romans 15, Paul wants to use Rome as a beachhead to go further west to Spain. So he's got to make sure that Rome is on the right footing. And how do you know a church that started without an apostle has the right theology? So that explains why he writes to Rome from Corinth. And that's why Romans reads the way it reads. It's the most theologically airtight book we have in our whole Bible. Explaining theology. You have a salutation, a greeting, then you have the doctrine of sin, then the doctrine of salvation, how you're saved, then how do you grow, sanctification. What about Israel? Has God cut the cord with Israel? Because if God can cut the cord with Israel, he can cut the cord with any other promise he's made. So he explains that in chapters 9 through 11, and then there's the service section. What do you do with your Christian faith? How do you serve the Lord? And then he kind of says, I needed an S, so I put summation. We might call it sayonara. So long. He's kind of saying greet everybody. A lot of women too, by the way. So anybody that thinks women have no place in ministry, they should read Romans 15 and 16. It's like, greet this person, greet that person, say hello to this person. And so that's the book of Romans, and that's why it came into existence, and it came into existence in missionary journey 3. So 1, 2, 3, what's the next number? 4. You guys are really catching on. Praise the Lord. On the 4th missionary journey, he's going to write how many books? 4. And that missionary journey is described in Acts 27 and 28. It's his journey to Rome, where he will be a prisoner under house arrest for 2 years, AD 60 to 62. And when he's there, he's going to write 4 books. And we call these the what epistles? Prison epistles, because he wrote them from prison. And those are, in order, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. And we organize them that way because as you move through those books, he kind of seems to be getting more optimistic that he's going to be released soon from his Roman imprisonment. There's not a lot of optimism in Ephesians and Colossians, but by the time you get to Philemon and Philippians, he's like, I'm getting my get out of jail free card pretty quick here. So here's what the 4th missionary journey looked like, and most people don't organize this as a missionary journey, but I do, because Paul knew exactly what he was doing. By this time, he was under arrest. And he keeps saying, I'm a Roman citizen. He'll start saying that in Acts 16. I'm a Roman citizen. And that's a big deal, because if you're a Roman citizen, it gives you a right to a trial before Caesar, who was in Rome. So he kept insisting on his rights, knowing that it would carry him eventually to Rome. And then once he hits Rome, the book of Acts stops because the assumption is the gospel is going to go everywhere because all roads lead to Rome. So Paul used the legal system to advance the cause of the gospel. Smart guy, which we can do in the United States, right? I mean, it's not just all of these godless forces that have legal rights. You have them too. And you can use those skillfully to advance the cause of the gospel. So he's going to be in prison for Rome for two years, and you'll see it in Acts 28, verses 16 through 30. From AD 60 to 62, and he's going to write 4 books. Number 1 is going to be written from Rome to the church at Ephesus. He writes to them first because they're probably closer than Colossae, which is number 2. And what he's going to explain to the church at Ephesus is you are rich. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So if you want to know how rich you are as a Christian, spiritually speaking, the book of Ephesians is for you. There's no commands in Ephesians 1 through 3. It just talks about your blessings individually and corporately. And then you'll get to Ephesians 4 verse 1 where you'll see the word therefore. And when you see the word therefore in Paul's writings, you ask, what is the word therefore, therefore, right? And typically what it does is it swings us from doctrine to practice. Ephesians 1 through 3, doctrine, you're rich. Ephesians 4 through 6, here's how you live it out. There's no commands in Ephesians 1 through 3. There's 38 in Ephesians 4 through 6. Which is a different way of preaching, right? Because today your typical preaching is the preacher wants to give you an immediate application. Paul never did that. He never told people to live out what they didn't understand. But once they understood who they are, then he gives them application. So Ephesians 1 through 3, relationship. Ephesians 4 through 6, responsibility. First part of the book, doctrine. Second part of the book, deed. First part of the book, orthodoxy, correct doctrine. Second part of the book, orthopraxy, correct practice. First part of the book, knowledge. Second part of the book, wisdom, which is knowledge applied. First part of the book, belief. Second part of the book, behavior. First part of the book, position. Second part of the book, practice. First part of the book, privileges. Second part of the book, responsibility. And he'll say things like this in Ephesians 4. These kinds of sins are improper for God's holy people. But you discover that you're part of the royal family priesthood of God in the first part of the book. Now that you know that, act according to your position. See that? And then he's going to write two books from his imprisonment in Rome to a place called Colossae. Here's Colossae right there. And so he's going to write book number two from prison, the second prison letter called the Book of Colossians. The book of Ephesians is about the body of Christ. The book of Colossians is about the head of the body, Jesus Christ. Because the Colossians got sucked into a heresy called the Colossian heresy, where they started to think that Jesus was just an angel. Very similar to what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He was just a created being. And so Paul straightens him out there in the little book of Colossians. And then he writes Philemon also to Colossae, because there's a runaway slave named Onesimus who ditched his slave owner named Philemon, who was a believer that Paul won to Christ. And Onesimus, I guess, heard about Rome and made it all the way to Rome as a runaway slave. Probably because Onesimus heard about Paul through Philemon, who was one to Christ through Paul. And Paul leads Onesimus to Christ. And then he sends Onesimus back home to Colossae to be under Philemon. And he says to Philemon, this guy is, he left as a slave, but now he's a believer. You need to treat him like that. And by the way, Philemon, you owe me one. Because I won you to Christ. So Onesimus has been with me under house arrest. And under house arrest, I'll explain in a second, you could receive visitors and things like that. It's been helpful to me, and I'm sending him back to you. And you need to act accordingly. Treat him as a brother in Christ. And so that's a one-chapter book in your Bible called Philemon, dealing with that issue, how the gospel, you know, works its way out in relationships like that. I think what he's saying in Philemon is you should let this guy go. You should emancipate him. And there's hints of that towards the end of the book. So slavery was a very sad reality in Greco-Roman times, and it's like, how do you as a Christian interact with that institution? Philemon is a great testimony to it. It's just one chapter. And then the last book he writes from Rome, because he looks like he's going to get out of jail soon, to Philippi, which is the book of joy. How do you walk? What is joy? And how do you walk with God and maintain joy as a Christian? There's a four-point outline to Philippians. God can use negative circumstances to bring about positive results. Paul gives four examples there. One of them is his own imprisonment. He says, I'm chained to the Praetorian Guard. But you know what? I'm not chained to him. He's chained to me. I got a captive audience. I could preach to this guy around the clock and he ain't going anywhere. So he took a negative and turned it into a positive. And he does that in chapter 1 four times. You know, this stuff about positive thinking, the New Age thinks they have a corner on the market, but positive thinking, properly understood, is all over the Bible. Chapter 2, the way to be a servant, to have joy, is to walk as a servant. Jesus being your ultimate example of servanthood, who left heaven and came to earth to help us. The way to spell joy is Jesus, others, and yourself. J-O-Y. And when you get the order backwards, it doesn't spell joy anymore. You can't walk in joy unless you got the order right. Chapter 3 is avoid legalism, and then chapter 4 is rely upon divine resources for daily life. Because if you're trying to cope with daily life through your own power, joy is going to be destroyed in your life. So those are the four prison letters, and now we're back to what? Two. One, two, three, four, two, one. Now this is post-Acts. Acts doesn't help us anymore with these last three. These are things that took place after the book of Acts. Because he got out of prison just like he thought. And he's free for 4 years. AD 62 to 66. And during that time he writes 1 Timothy, Titus, and then he's going to be thrown back in jail again. And he'll write 2 Timothy. And these three letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, are all written to pastors. So we call them the what letters? Pastoral letters. So there's a reason we call the prison letters. And these last three, we call them the pastoral letters because they're written to pastors. And so when he's out of jail, he's in Macedonia. He makes a reference to that in 1 Timothy 1. 3, and he writes another letter to Ephesus, because there's a guy there that he just put in the position of authority named Timothy, who's trying to pastor one of the most influential churches of the first century that Paul helped plant. And he's young and he's sickly and he's afraid. So he's teaching Timothy in that letter how to put the church in order. And then he continues moving and he gets to a place called Nicopolis, which is up here. And he writes his second letter to a guy on the island of Crete. And I've been there, to Crete. There ain't much going on over there. And he writes this letter to this pastor who's trying to put these house churches in order, because there's all these false teachers running around. And Paul, in that letter, says Cretans are gluttonous liars. How would you like to pastor that group? And so he's trying to teach him how to put these house churches in order, and that's where the book of Titus comes from. And it's to Titus that he talks about the blessed hope, which is the any moment appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in the rapture. Why does Titus get that word about hope? Because if you're stuck on a desert island, you need hope, right? And then Paul gets thrown back into prison. And this imprisonment is not like the first one. The first one was house arrest, club fed, as I call it. It was kind of light. This one's different. He's in a dungeon. He's alone. Virtually, he knows he's going to die. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. You know, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I finished the course. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, all of those things. And so now we're back. We went from two back to one, which is 2 Timothy, written in his second Roman imprisonment. Post-Acts, AD 70, and this is his swan song. This is the end for him. And he's writing from his Roman imprisonment to Ephesus, to Timothy, who's still trying to pastor in Ephesus, because Timothy is thinking he might just bail out. It's too tough. And if Timothy bails out, everything Paul's done in his life almost gets subtracted. Because what good is a movement if it's not handed off to the next generation? So that becomes the tenor and the tone of 2 Timothy. That's why he says the things he says in 2 Timothy. So his first imprisonment is in Acts 28. He wrote the prison epistles. In the second imprisonment, 2 Timothy, he wrote 2 Timothy. First imprisonment, he's up on religious charges, but now it's different. In 2 Timothy, in his second imprisonment, he's up on political charges. The persecutions that Christians were under in his first imprisonment were local and sporadic. This is different. Nero's on the throne, who burned Rome and blamed it on Christians, would light Christians on fire to subsidize his garden parties, would travel through Rome in his chariot with his underaged homosexual lover and laugh at the Christians on fire. You know, they claim to be the light of the world. Look at them now, kind of thing. First imprisonment, he's under house arrest, decent conditions. Second imprisonment, not the same at all. Poor conditions, he's in a dungeon. First imprisonment, anybody could come and talk to him. And a lot of people do at the end of Acts 28. Second imprisonment, except for a handful of people, he's basically by himself. And he's cold. I notice some of you are a little cold with our air on. That's what Paul was in this dungeon. That's why he says, bring the cloak, bring the parchments. He needed something to read. First imprisonment, he had a lot of evangelistic opportunities, not in the second imprisonment. First imprisonment, he thought he was getting out soon, but the second imprisonment, he knew he was ready to die. And that becomes 2 Timothy, his swan song. The last thing Paul wrote before he left planet Earth and went to heaven. So you really know what's important to people when they're getting ready to die. They kind of spill. That's what Paul's doing in 2 Timothy. I mean, he's just spilling his guts. It's one of the most powerful books you'll ever read. We've taught it here. So those are Paul's letters. Galatians is first missionary journey. And then would come the second missionary journey, two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then would come the third missionary journey, where we'd have 1st Corinthians, 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. Then would come fourth missionary journey, so-called, where he used legal procedure to get a hearing before Caesar. And in Club Fed, he writes the four prison letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. And he's let out of jail for about, 5 years. He writes to Timothy and Titus, Timothy in Ephesus, Titus on Crete, to teach them how to be pastors. And then he gets thrown in jail a second time, AD 67. And just before he dies, he writes 2 Timothy. So we're just at the first letter. He's finished the first missionary journey, and he's at this point writing his first letter to get his flock away from, I call them sanctification Pharisees. So next week, Lord willing, we'll start Acts 15. So I hope you found this sort of helpful. Sometimes you need someone to kind of put the thing together for you, because it's the way the Bible is organized, it's confusing. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for Paul and what you did in and through his life. Where would we be, Lord, today without these letters that Paul wrote and what he did on those missionary journeys? And we also thank you, Lord, that it's not just about Paul. You want to use us in the same way, maybe even more. So help us press into that purpose as we walk through the doors that you have for us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Now's a good time to take off. I got to take off a little early tonight so we can postpone Q&A for next time, if that's okay with you guys. And we'll see you next week. Read Acts 15 for next time, if you could.